Genesis chapter 5 is the text we will consider this morning. Lord willing, we'll get back to the Gospel of John next Lord's Day, looking at chapter 10. Genesis chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Children, as you hear this chapter being read, see if you can notice any familiar phrases that keep on coming up. See if there are things that repeat themselves throughout this chapter. And maybe you write them down, or maybe talk to your mom and dad later on. It's going to be hard to pay attention. There's going to be a lot of names that kind of sound funny to you, but you will recognize a certain phrase that continues to pop up throughout this chapter. So if you would, listen to that. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them, and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. And after he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. And after he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. And after he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. And after he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. And after he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." And after he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years, and he had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. In our presbytery, I'm on what they call the Candidates Committee, which is a committee that's responsible for overseeing the men who are under care of our presbytery as they make their way through the process of becoming eligible to receive a call. But one of the exams within our blue book that's required of the students is that they preach an expository sermon on an assigned topic. If you listen to that description, you can see how confusing that description might be. And it's almost without fail that during our presbytery exams, the questions will come up, the presbyters will want to know, were we listening to an expository sermon or a topical sermon? And the answer always is yes. I recently heard somebody jokingly refer to that particular kind of a sermon as a topogetical sermon or something like that, and I understand what they're saying. It's very difficult to classify it. And the reason I share all this with you, you might wonder why I'm doing this, is that given the number of deaths that we've seen or been affected by within the flock as of recently, I thought it would be good for us to spend some time this morning giving our thought to the subject of death from a biblical perspective. And I've chosen this particular text for us to look at this morning because it certainly deals with the subject, and it certainly stands out to us in an interesting way. But it's not purely an exegetical or purely an expository sermon we're going to get from this text. I recognize that there is much about it that is purely topical. And so I just want to share that with you at the outset so you don't wonder, well, Pastor, what in the world were you doing here with that particular section of Scripture? Well, in our passage this morning, we're reminded of the reality of the curse. The curse that was placed upon Adam and everyone who came after him. You recall the fact that in the covenant of works that God had made with Adam, God said to him, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, here, right here in chapter 5, we see the reality of death as a consequence of the fall, even in the godly line of Seth, which reveals to us the fact that even God's people are not immune from the curse that came upon Adam and all his posterity. In this passage, we read the following. In verse 5, it's all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And then in verse 8, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And then in verse 11, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And you go further and further along this text, and that same language is used to describe the lives and deaths of a number of patriarchs. Now that phrase, hopefully you picked up on it, children, that phrase, that recurring phrase, or at least one of the recurring phrases, is that phrase, "and he died." That phrase, "and he died," appears 8 times in this short chapter. And it certainly stands out to us, doesn't it? Because of its repetition. Granted, I emphasize that in the reading, but it certainly stands out to us. It's the final word on each one of these people's lines. Well, to have these references to death so close to the original threat of death in chapter 2, and for it to also be so close to chapters 6 and chapter 7, where we read about the death of all but 8 people in the whole wide world, for us to come to a section like this is for us to come across something that should grab our attention and cause us then to give some attention, some consideration to this awful subject, which is the very thing we will do this morning. Death is one of our greatest enemies. It's the great leveler of all men and is the respecter of none. It visits the rich man's mansion as well as the poor man's apartment. It visits the unborn, the young, the strong, the famous and the beautiful, as well as the old, the sick, the average Joes, and the not so beautiful. It visits the faithful as well as the faithless, the Christian as well as the non-Christian. And when it decides to visit, no one can turn it away. But the truth is, nobody likes to hear or to talk about this awful subject. It's something we all like to put far away from our thoughts and minds. Most people, including perhaps some of us, try to convince ourselves that death only happens to others, and that we are somehow exempt from death's demand. That somehow we will find a way, we will find that way to escape the grasp of the grave. But the fact is, whether we want to believe it or not, death will likely visit each one of us one day. But even though people consider it taboo to talk about death, and even though it's a topic most of us would rather not dwell on, true to their nature, the Scriptures don't avoid the subject. Instead, The Scriptures take us right to the edge of the grave to stare death right in the face, to see the reality of what awaits every one of us should the Lord tarry. But thankfully, they don't leave us standing ignorantly at the edge of the grave. Rather, they explain to us the origin of death as it's found in the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And they also give us reason to hope, in that they also tell us how we can prepare to meet this great enemy. They tell us about the conqueror of death, the Lord Jesus Christ. They explain to us how people can gain victory over death through faith in Jesus Christ. And though death is the believer's last great enemy, we learn that one day even death itself will be destroyed by our King and Savior. Indeed, death is at hand. Death is at hand, and it is no respecter of persons. Every day, unborn children die. Some die by miscarriage, others by abortion. Young children, too, are often found to be the victims of death. We just, again, heard about the death of Bill and Grace Knox's 10-month-old grandchild. What a very sad experience that was for that beloved family. But I'm sorry to say that death has even more victims than these. If you were to take a trip down to your local high school, you'll find that teenagers are not immune from death either. Every year across this land and throughout the world, a huge number of teenagers die. Some die as a result of stupid decisions they made in this life, and yet others are taken out of this world for as no direct fault of themselves. But the thing about teenagers, and the reason I bring them up specifically, is because it's typical of that age group to think that they are invincible, and to think that they have their whole lives ahead of them, that they have all sorts of time ahead of them to get their lives right with God. They mistakenly believe that death is a long way off, that time is on their side. But as we know, many a teenager has learned reality the hard way by meeting death unexpectedly, and what's worse, meeting it unprepared. The college-age folks aren't much better about having a sober mind about this reality either. Just a couple of months ago, Julie and I attended a funeral of our neighbor, who was just 21 years old. She had come down with what seemed to be a simple case of mono, and it ended up taking her life. Surely, it never dawned on her, I can assure you this, it never dawned on her, nor those close to her, that she was quickly on her way to her grave. That was far from her mind. Last week, the Moorings learned that Steve's nephew Brian drowned to death at the beach. Surely Brian didn't plan to die that day simply swimming at the beach with his friends. These deaths are tragic. Tragic indeed. Middle-aged folks aren't immune to this either. A few years back, one of the elders at Grace RPC fell down dead while playing basketball with his son. Just recently, we heard about the death of one of our pastors in Iowa, Pastor Ron Good. He went in for surgery, was recovering nicely, and then out of nowhere, a massive heart attack took him to be with the Lord. Many who have gone in for what the doctors like to call routine surgeries have tragic endings right there on the operating table. And of course, many of us have experienced the loss of older parents, the loss of grandparents, and some of us in this assembly in the not-too-distant past have experienced this. We think of John Bressler lost his dad, Vince Skorick lost his dad, Drew lost his grandmother, Michael Daniels lost his grandmother not too long ago as well. And that list is quite long. Mark Burton lost his brother just recently as well. Folks, death is at hand, and it is no respecter of persons. You see, death doesn't care if you're rich or poor, whether things are going good for you or bad, whether you're healthy and in shape or not, whether you're young or old or in between. Death may be knocking at your door at any time. Are you ready to meet it? One day it will likely be written somewhere about each one of us that we lived and that we died. That phrase will be found after our name one of these days, and he died, and she died. Are we ready for those final words to be written about us? You see, even life at its best moments, if you think about it, is but a slow dying. You and I are dying even as we sit here in this place this morning. Many of us have missing or decaying teeth. Many of us have eyes that are failing us, as can be seen in how we struggle even to read the print within our Bibles. Some of you are losing your hair, and for others of us, it's turning gray. Some of you may have heart conditions. Others are suffering from other medical conditions, and some of us may have terminal diseases and not even yet know about it. Now, I don't share this information with you in order to bring you down, but I do bring it up in order to remind you that while we live here on earth, folks, we are not immortal. On this side of the grave, we are not immortal. We are looking forward to a time when we will put on immortality. But for now, there is an end for each of us. That end is the grave. And so I bring this to your attention this morning because unless death, the subject of death, is brought frequently before our eyes, we will fool ourselves into thinking that we're going to live forever here. It's just the way we think. That's the way we act. See, death is something we don't give much thought to these days. You know, we may sometimes sit down and read the newspaper and look through the obituaries every once in a while, or we may hear about the death of somebody famous. But then we simply chalk it up into that category of things that happen to others. It's interesting how we might drive down the road and we might pass by a hearse pass by us, or we have to, at the traffic light, have to stop and wait for a funeral procession to flow through the street, or we might pass by a cemetery. And here it is, death is all around us in these things, and we don't give one consideration for a moment that there's a dead body in that hearse, and that the cemetery is a plot of land filled with dead man's bones. Rotting corpses. The truth is, we usually don't give death a single thought until it comes into our immediate circle. Once we're faced with the death of a mother or father or child or a close relative or friend, then we start to pay attention to the reality that we too are on our way to meet it. But even then, don't we? We try our best to put it out of our minds as quick as we can. It's not a pleasant thing to think about. But that said, each time we come across this ugly enemy, we do well to ask ourselves if we're ready to meet it. This morning is one of those times, and so I guess I want to ask you again, are you ready to meet this enemy? The sad fact is, our journey to the grave begins for all of us at the very first moments of life. As soon as a child is conceived, that child is made subject to the pains of sin and death as a result of the fall and all of the implications of the fall that flow from our first father, Adam. Some of us are given more time than others to consider our ways, to consider the destination we are headed to. But at the end of the day, you need to know that you could be standing, you yourself could be standing in the presence of God, even here this morning. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you can be in the presence of God. Are you ready? You know, in the Middle Ages, it was a common practice for scholars and for other people of importance to keep a skull on their desk. And they did that to remind themselves that they were going to one day die, and to remind themselves of the need that they had to make every day count. The reality of death and the reality of us meeting death one day ought to do that very same thing in each of us. It ought to cause us then to want to redeem the time that God has given to us on this side of glory. Folks, we do well then to consider the fact that death is a constant witness to all men. It's a constant witness to all men that God's word is true. The reason there is death is because of what God said. That's why we experience death. That's why we see death. It's because God's word is true. When he said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, the Lord meant it. Now, sadly, instead of believing this truth and looking for a solution to their condition, many people simply suppress the truth in all kinds of myths, all kinds of silly ways of trying to cover over the painful sting that it lays upon us. For instance, how many times have you heard people say that a person who has died is still with us, that they are watching over us? It's a very common saying, isn't it? But where do people get this from? The scriptures teach us that when people die, they immediately either go to heaven or to hell. There are no stops in between, and there are no second chances after we die. Grandma is not watching over us, and especially she is not in a pleasant place if she does not belong to Christ. We ought not to water things down for people just to make kids feel better about things. There's a proper time to discuss these things with your kids. But we need to be careful that we don't water things down, make people feel good about this tragic thing that has come into this world as a result of sin. Another common thing you hear people say is that so-and-so is in a better place. Oh, really? If they are in Christ, they are. But unless you have the testimony and you have some confidence of some profession of faith on the part of the one who passed, that's not a thing we ought to be too bold to say. The ironic thing is that even though we all know there's something about death that just doesn't seem right, it doesn't seem right, and it's really not right. And there are some people who would have us, though, to believe that it is something natural. Something that ought to be embraced, that it's all part of what people like to refer to as the, quote, circle of life. But God's word, which is to be our guide in faith and in life, presents us with a very different message than that. You see, God created man as a living being to live as body and soul joined together forever. So technically speaking, death is one of the most unnatural things we experience. Death represents a tearing apart of two things that belong together, body and soul. It represents the end of something that was not meant to end. So when the soul leaves the body, this is something to grieve over. It is something to grieve over. It's not something to embrace or to rejoice about. Each time we encounter death, it ought to remind us of the great penalty and consequence of sin in this world. It ought to remind us of the awful penalty God pronounced upon mankind for sin. You see, the reason death exists, the reason why our souls are separated from our bodies, all comes down to God's judgment upon sin. Had our first parents not sinned, we would never know this tragic event. So again, death is not simply part of the, quote, circle of life, as some would have us to believe. It's not something that ought to be looked upon lightly. It's not something we should try to soften with Disney cartoons or anything like this. Rather, it's a very serious matter. It's the most serious matter that we face in life. It's a consequence of sinning against the holy God. Most people ought to be scared by it. And it ought to cause a sense of sadness for all of us, even believers, when we encounter it. Listen, even as believers, we are not exempt from experiencing sorrow over death. Death was intended to hurt. It came into the world as God's judgment. It was meant to hurt. Anybody who's been touched by the death of somebody close can testify that it hurts terribly. And it's the saddest thing you'll ever experience in this life, even for believers. You remember that even Jesus himself, we're going to get to the text in a few weeks, Jesus himself wept over the death of Lazarus. So we know it's right and proper to be sorrowful when we encounter it. We're told in the book of Ecclesiastes that there's a time to mourn and a time to weep. And so it's right for us to also come alongside those who are mourning, to come alongside them and to mourn with them. because death is a sorrowful occasion. Now that said, when we mourn over the death of Christians, let us remember that we're not to mourn like the world. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul tells us that we're not to mourn as those without hope. We know that believers who die are with our Lord, and we know that we will see them again one day. Indeed, it is a sad thing to lose a loved one, but the Scriptures tell us that mourning is but for a time. In Psalm 30, we sang from it earlier, we're told, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. God grants the grace to us at the end of the day. Indeed, the time will come for each one of us in Christ Jesus when He will wipe away every tear, and He will take away every sorrow and replace these things with everlasting joy. One thing that stands out as we look at this text in chapter 5 is if you compare it with the previous chapter, chapter 4, it's interesting to note that the deaths of those belonging to Cain's line, we don't see any names. There aren't any deaths recorded in his line. Why is that? What's the difference between the line of Cain and the line of Seth? Well, we're told in Psalm 116, verse 15, that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. It would seem that the reason the Scriptures include a reference here to the death of God's people in the line of Seth is to teach us in a practical manner that the death of God's people is indeed precious in His sight, something that He records, something that He takes note of, something that He wants us to take note of. Indeed, we're told He knows each of us, each of His own, by name. And that is a precious thing to know about our wonderful Lord. Now, getting back to our passage, I know we've kind of jumped away from it for a bit here. I want to bring something glorious to your attention that we find within the text. Earlier, we noticed that death is repeated over and over again in the line of Seth. But now I want you to see something extraordinary. Look at verses 21 to 24. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It's most certainly amazing to read the words of verse 24. Right when we would expect to read that common phrase that we've seen throughout this chapter, and he died, we instead read that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. What a wonderful thing to read in the midst of so much death. With Enoch, we are shown a picture of life in the midst of death. We are shown a picture of the grace of God in the lives of his people. Now, before we consider what it meant for Enoch to have walked with God, I would like to point out to you a few things that were told about Enoch in the Newer Testament. And by the way, we actually learn more about Enoch from the Newer Testament than we do from the Older Testament, which reminds us we need to be reading both Testaments. God's Word is Older and Newer Testaments, and we need to be reading from both of them if we want to get the full picture of what's going on in the kingdom and the truth of God's Word. We look in Jude chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there, please feel free to do so. In Jude, it only is one chapter, but in verses 14 and 15 in Jude. We read the following about Enoch. Beginning of verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So from this passage, we learn that Enoch was a preacher. He was a preacher like Noah, a prophet like Noah. And we know that he, just like Noah, preached about the coming judgment of the Lord. He was warning the people of their ungodly deeds and what was going to be the price that they would have to pay if they continued on in them. But the thing that is brought to our attention in the life of Enoch is the fact that he walked with God. That's something that stands out to us about the life of Enoch. He walked with God. And of the four times that this phrase is used in the Old Testament, it's used twice of this man Enoch. And these references come in just these three verses. And so it's important then for us to understand what is meant by the fact that Enoch walked with God. Gerhardus Voss says that this means more than the fact that he led a pious life. For the customary phrases for that are to walk before God or to walk after God. To walk with God, he says, points to supernatural intercourse with God. The phrase is after this used but twice in the Old Testament of Noah and of the priests in Malachi chapter 2, verse 6. And so we glean from this then that Enoch enjoyed a supernatural, intimate fellowship with his God, with our God. The emphasis being then on his relationship, on his fellowship with the Father. Enoch walked with God, and the only way he would have been able to do that is if he was given faith in God to do it. Right? He had to be a man of faith. To walk with God, we know, is to walk by faith in God. He trusted in the Lord, and he chose then to stay close to the Lord. During a time when the wickedness of men on the earth was growing quickly and spreading like wildfire, Enoch was being drawn close to the Lord and kept. He was kept by God from becoming like the rest of the world through this fellowship, this intimate communion that he had with the Lord. Even though things were going bad in the world, Enoch wasn't distracted by those things. Instead, he walked with God. And as the writer of Hebrews tells us, by faith, Enoch was taken away. He walked with God, and by faith, he was taken away. We who are in Christ also must walk by faith. We are told that we walk by faith and not by sight, if we belong to the Lord. And that faith is the key to having an intimate fellowship, an intimate communion with God. I wonder how many of us this morning even feel weak in our faith. I wonder how many of us feel as though we have doubts about the Lord, doubts about our salvation, doubts about the veracity, truthfulness of His Word. If that's where you're at this morning, let me encourage you to cry out to God today, that you would beg Him and tell Him that you believe and ask Him to help your unbelief. Let me encourage you this morning to run to the Scriptures also. To bury yourself deep within the Scriptures and to not walk away from that time together with the Lord in His Word until you have been strengthened in your faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If you want to be strengthened in your faith, you need to be a person who is in the Word, in the means of grace. See, the reason so many people feel weak in their faith has much to do with the fact they don't spend time in the Word of God. They don't spend time in prayer either. They don't spend much time in fellowship with God's people. And they don't often, these people don't take time to go to sit under the preaching of the Word, to go to worship, to the house of worship with God's people. But folks, these graces are essential. They are essential for the person who desires to walk with God. If you forsake them, your faith will suffer, and then so will follow a lack of assurance of your salvation. Where these things are lacking, there's no question about it. You're not going to feel things are right between you and your God. So run to the Lord. Walk with the Lord. Be in His Word. To walk with God also requires that we walk in agreement with God. To walk with God also means we walk in agreement with God. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3 asks the question, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Of course, the answer is no. So to walk with God is to walk in agreement with Him and to walk in agreement with His ways. This means that we need to learn to view things as He views them. Enoch walked with God, and in so doing, he was able to see things as God saw them. Enoch looked around, and he noticed that the people of his day were ungodly and that they were committing ungodly deeds. How did he know that? God must have shared that with him. God must have shown to him, this is what godliness is, this is what ungodliness is. So we do well, then, to learn this, to see this world as God sees it. To also be ready to call sin what it really is, whether in this world or in our own lives, we need to be ready to call sin, sin, to recognize it as such. Enoch walked with God. Friends, if this could be said of you and of me, we should be the happiest of people. And to have those words written upon our tombstones would mean more than volumes written about how great parents or children or employees we were in this life. Far greater than any of those compliments would be to have on our tombstones, he or she walked with God. See, nothing else really matters if it cannot be said of us that we walked with God. All else is vain. Everything else is vain. All else really, in the overall scheme of things, is meaningless and of little to no value if it cannot be said of us that we walked with God. And so we're told Enoch walked with God, and then we're told he was not, for God took him. And by this we learn that Enoch was translated up to heaven. He was taken up to be with the Lord in heaven. Now, some of us might be wondering how this could have happened, because we know what the testimony of Scripture is. The testimony of Scripture is that it is appointed for man once to die, and then comes the judgment. How is it then that somebody could have gone to be with the Lord without having died? Well, that's a good question. And according to Calvin, the answer is to be found in the fact that death is not always the separation of the soul from the body, but that we are said to die who put off the corruptible nature. It is said of us who put off the corruptible nature that we have died. And such will be the death, he says, of those who will be found surviving at the last great day. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this in verses 51 and 53, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable and shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." So just as Enoch and Elijah were taken up to be with the Lord without tasting death, so shall we be if we remain alive on the earth the day that Jesus comes again. It may also be of help to you if you would recall the words that Jesus spoke to Martha. We're going to get to those in our series in John. Those words Jesus spoke to Martha when she was weeping over the death of her brother Lazarus. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And then Jesus asked her, "Do you believe this?" "Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Enoch was a preview of what is to come for all of us who are in Christ Jesus. A preview for those who have already passed on, a preview for those of us who now live, and a preview for those who will be here when Jesus comes again. So in conclusion, we've learned many things from this passage with regard to life and death. Enoch is an example of life in the midst of death. Enoch's life and his ascension to heaven offered hope to the other believers of his day. He offered motivation and encouragement to those who were downcast. And while he didn't live as long as others on the earth, he did teach them, and he teaches us, that the quality of life on earth is much more important than the quantity of life on earth. quality of life on earth is much more important than the quantity of life on earth. The psalmist has put it well, one day within thy courts will yield more good than 10,000s without you. If you're truly walking with the Lord, walking in gracious communion with Him from day to day, then you will get to the point where you are going to long for death. Even though it's a bitter enemy, there's going to come a point in your life when you will long for it. Even as Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die, he says, is gain. Gain. He also said that the believer should be able to say that he or she prefers to be away from the body and to be at home with the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5. So as one commentator put it, Enoch's life affirms to us that those who walk with God in this fallen world will experience life, not death, as a last word. His life proclaims to us that, as Voss says, where communion with God has been restored, there deliverance from death is bound to follow. We must not forget the all-important fact of this narrative. Enoch went to heaven without tasting death. But he couldn't have gone to heaven had he not faith in God and in the provision of God's grace. Furthermore, he could not escape the second death if it were not for the fact that Jesus died that death for him. And so we end the sermon in the same way in which it began. Death is at hand, and it is no respecter of persons. Are you ready to meet it? If you're in Christ this morning, then you have nothing to fear. Death has been conquered on your behalf by Jesus Christ. And like Enoch, the day will come when either your soul will be taken to heaven to wait for the resurrection of your body, or the day will come when Jesus returns and you'll be translated with the rest of the saints on earth. You'll be glorified on that day then, without ever even having tasted death, just like Enoch. But either way, if we do experience death on this side of glory, it will only be a temporary sting, far outweighed by the glory that awaits us with our Father in heaven. But if you're outside of Christ this morning, then I'm afraid to tell you, you have much to fear. Death is most certainly in your forecast, and it's imminent. And so I ask you, will you simply go on living your life in fear? Will you go on in life pretending then that you are not afraid, acting as though you're unable to hear the powerful witness of God within your heart? If you're outside of Christ this morning, you do well to admit to yourself that you are afraid, and you're right to be afraid, because the day will come when you will be standing before Almighty God. And you will know that you are not right, and you are not fit to be in His holy place. We must all know, folks, that the Lord holds our lives in His hands. He grants to us each breath that we take. We would be crazy to go on in this life playing Russian roulette with our souls. It's not worth it. I want to end the sermon with just a couple of words from Jonathan Edwards out of his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and we'll conclude here. He says, it is no security to a natural man that he is now in health, that he does not see which way he should now immediately go out of the world by any accident, and that there is no visible danger in any respect in his circumstances. The manifold and continual experience of the world in all ages shows that this is no evidence that a man is not on the very brink of eternity, and that the next step will not be into another world. The unseen, unthought of ways and means of persons going suddenly out of the world are innumerable and inconceivable. Unconverted men, he says, walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering. And there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they will not bear their weight. And these places are not seen. The arrows of death fly unseen at noonday. The sharpest sight cannot discern them. God has so many different unsearchable ways of taking wicked men out of the world and sending them to hell that there is nothing to make it appear that God had need to the expense of a miracle or to go out of the ordinary course of His providence to destroy any wicked man at any moment. What a sobering way to consider the life that we live in this world. Folks, if you've been on the fence about believing on Christ and walking with Him in this life, I would exhort you to not wait any longer, to seek the Lord while He may be found, and that today, if you hear His voice, to not harden your heart. Call out upon the name of Jesus and find salvation before you take your very next step in this life, before you cross over to the world and discover it's too late. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.